Now we go onward in the important 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Having read of Peter's confession on behalf of the other disciples that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in the previous paragraph, we begin at verse 21 with a new chapter in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Now, this was not a totally new teaching, of course. There had been intimations of his death before this, even in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9, verse 15, for example. In John chapter 2, he talks about the temple being destroyed and 3 days thereafter being built again. But there is a new emphasis and a new explicitness in his teaching about his death. For the first time, he lays out the chronology of his suffering, death, and resurrection. For the first time, he says that the Sanhedrin will send him to death. The three groups mentioned there made up the Sanhedrin, Judaism's ruling body. He will not, in other words, he will not simply be murdered or die, but will be officially executed. We said last week that Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah represented a turning point in his ministry. We're shown in what way it was a turning point in this paragraph. One author summarizes how it was a turning point in this way. The day at Caesarea Philippi marks the watershed of the Gospels. From this point onward, the streams begin to flow in another direction. The current of popularity, which seemed likely in the earlier days of Jesus' ministry to carry him to a throne, have now been left behind. The tide sets toward the cross. The Galilean sunshine is suddenly clouded over and the air grows sultry and heavy with the gathering storm. The voices shouting applause die away and another more ominous note is heard. At Caesarea, Jesus stood, as it were, on a dividing line. It was like a hilltop from which he could see behind him all the road he had traveled and in front of him the dark, forbidding way awaiting him. One look he cast back to where the afterglow of happy days still lingered, and then faced round and marched forward toward the shadows. His course was now set to Calvary. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Peter's gaffe resulted from his profound misunderstanding of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. He just declared that Jesus was the Messiah. He knew that. But surely such things as Jesus had described, he thought, would not happen to the Messiah. Peter's confession of Christ as the Messiah, or Jesus as the Messiah, the Lord himself had said, had been from God. The Father had revealed this truth to him. This statement of Peter's, however, came directly from Peter himself and was accordingly one of those stupid things that comes out of the darkened mind of human beings. But if Peter labored under so great a misunderstanding and misapprehension, no wonder the Lord tried his best to keep his identity as the Messiah hidden from the crowds, as we saw he did in verse 20. At any rate, Peter's confusion results in his playing the role of Satan, the tempter, arguing against the Lord's fulfillment of the assignment his Father had given him in the world. One writer puts the Lord's rebuke in these terms: "You're not as before, a noble block lying in its right position as a massive foundation stone. On the contrary, you're like a stone quite out of its proper place, lying right across the road on which I must go, a stone over which I will stumble." Mark reminds us in his account of this episode that the other disciples were there present to hear the Lord rebuke Peter. This was an attitude that he wanted nipped in the bud. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." The connection between the thought is clear and very important. If discipleship means identification with the Master, as it did and does, then the Lord's disciples must be prepared to share the same fate he had just prophesied for himself. This statement, by the way, is repeated from the original charge that the Lord made to his disciples in chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. The almost exact repetition of the thought in two different places is some indication of how vital Jesus thought this teaching to be. If a man would be a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth, he has to understand this. He has to appreciate the implications of that discipleship in this way. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? The Greek word psuche, which appears several times here, can mean either life or soul. So the ambiguity of the term is exploited in verses 25 and 26, allowing life to be understood in different ways. Whatever one may gain in his physical life in this world, it's not worth it if it costs him his eternal life, his soul, his life looked at from the vantage point of eternity. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Now, as so often in the New Testament, the prospect of the judgment is used to motivate the disciples of the Lord Jesus to a life of sacrificial service. That kind of life will receive its reward at the end of time. The verb translated reward, by the way, means paying exactly what is due, giving back the equivalent. It's not enough to say that faithful living for Christ is the mark of a Christian and that Christians therefore will be vindicated in the last judgment. That's true, to be sure. It's also true that those who have loved the world instead of Christ will find that their lives have been proof of their unbelief, and so they will be rejected at the judgment. But the statement also belongs to a large class of statements in the Gospels and in the New Testament that means still further that within the respective classes and destinies of mankind, to salvation or to damnation, the judgment of the Lord is going to take notice of and make distinctions between the Christians who make greater or lesser sacrifices, as it will punish believers who give themselves over to deeper and more pervasive worldliness with a more severe punishment. The Lord looks back to the details of each life as the factors of the final sum of gain or loss. Some will be beaten with few stripes, some with many. Some will rule over 10 cities, some over 5, and so on. It's only what we would expect given the perfect justice of God and His often stated interest in how we live our lives. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, as you may imagine, there has been a great debate as to what the Lord was referring to here when he spoke of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There are a number of possibilities, each of which has been supported by good men. They include these: that he's referring to his transfiguration, or his death and resurrection, or to Pentecost, or to the spread of Christianity, or to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or to his second coming. I incline to the view that Jesus is referring to the transfiguration, which happens very soon after, as you'll notice, but with the paragraph heading as it's printed there at the beginning of chapter 17. Only some of those with him, when he made that remark, were witnesses of his glory on the mountain, namely Peter, James, and John, not the whole company of the 12 disciples. The rest saw nothing like that to the end of their lives. They never saw Jesus Christ with the glory of God upon him. And what those three saw is very well described as the Lord coming in his kingdom. For what they saw was the Lord clothed with his divine glory and his majesty. They saw what had been so far hidden from view and would continue to be hidden from view, namely that Jesus of Nazareth was no one less than the eternal King of kings and Lord of lords. And in that context, the context in which the remark is made here, the statement reinforces the previous one. The Lord Jesus will be the judge of all the earth, and some of the disciples are going soon to witness beforehand the divine glory with which he will come in judgment. If it's hard for them now to imagine their friend, Jesus of Nazareth, as the judge of the living and the dead at the end of the age, with the assembled mass of humanity standing before him, it will not be nearly so difficult to envisage that when they see him in his kingdom. One sight of Jesus with the glory of God upon him, and immediately it becomes clear that he and only he will judge the earth. Take note, by the way, of the extraordinary claims the Lord Jesus has just made. He's spoken of God the Father as his Father, of the Father's glory as something he himself will wear, of the angels of God as his servants, of himself as the judge of all men, and of the kingdom of God as his kingdom. This is high Christology from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself, and no one less than the God-man can do justice to these statements. Now, our Father, we have a great text before us, and one that bears very directly, immediately, and mightily on our understanding of our lives, our calling, our task in this world, of our relating our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our following him, to the implications of that for ourselves in this world and in this life. Grant us understanding, still more, a true and perfect sympathy and agreement with what the Savior said, and an embrace of this truth for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. What we have here is a tightly reasoned argument. The Lord must suffer and die. That's the statement with which this begins. When Peter rejects that prospect, the Lord rebukes him and tells him that so much does the kingdom of God advance by the Messiah's suffering that his disciples, as his followers and servants, must suffer as well. If they are to do his work, they must do it his way. As Augustine would put it some centuries later, when the gospel had made its way powerfully out into the world was not conquered by fighting, but by suffering. Then the Lord supports that assertion by reminding his disciples that difficulties in this world are nothing if they bring salvation in the next. That no happiness or prosperity here is worth the loss of one's soul there. And there is a judgment coming, and it will take into account precisely in what measure someone has demonstrated his or her loyalty to Christ by sharing in his sufferings, by being willing to tread the thorny way. The public demonstration of the Lord's divine glory will serve to put that fact and that prospect beyond doubt. There is but one cross on which the Prince of Glory died, but there are many crosses by which the followers and servants of Jesus Christ do his will and serve his cause by undertaking hard and wearying and painful labor, by undergoing all manner of difficulties required of those who would be found faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and would seek to advance his interests in the world. Think of some of the ways in which the Lord Jesus bore his cross before he was ever crucified on one. He certainly suffered the ordinary privations of a poor man who had no time or energy to devote to his own comfort. We have already read in this gospel in chapter 8, verse 20, that while foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was, in modern parlance, homeless. And that's a sad and difficult place to be. From the very beginning of his life, it was so. Born in a stable, laid in a manger. He never went begging. He was no example for the medieval mendicant who thought it was a virtue to ask others for food instead of work for it himself. But in fact, he lived on the generosity of others. That's a humbling, if not a humiliating thing. And it must have been all the more a humbling or humiliating thing for someone who knew he had right and title to everybody's riches, but couldn't claim anything for himself. Such was his calling in the world. It will be good for us to probe as far as we can the inner thoughts of the Lord Jesus about his poverty and his dependence. You don't want to be poor. And you certainly don't want to be dependent on others. What of him? He was tempted as we are, suffered as we do. He faced, of course, in addition, terrible suffering at the end of his life, physical and spiritual torment. He suffered the pains inflicted upon him by evil men and far deeper and more excruciating spiritual suffering when the cup of the divine wrath was poured out into his heart. But to make matters worse, he knew it was coming. And he had to endure the anticipation of it for months on end. With a mind as powerful and an imagination as sensitive as his, the racking pains of the end of his life were brought forward to be suffered again and again, long before they actually took place. Gethsemane is the proof of that. Dark night of the soul as that was, it was the pain of anticipation only. The knowledge of what was to come, overwhelming his soul to the point that his body poured sweat like great drops of blood. How many times do you suppose he had awakened through the year before to find the sweat of fear upon his forehead? He suffered as well the sorrow of causing pain to others. He foresaw and foretold the sufferings that would be theirs because of him. If they hated him, they would hate his followers also. And to a perfectly unselfish mind and a perfectly loving heart, that must have been sorrow indeed. You would feel the burden terribly if simply because they belonged to you, your children whom you love more than life itself, were to be thrown in jail, mocked, persecuted, finally cruelly murdered. Such was the sorrow of the Son of Man. But his also was the sorrow, the bitter suffering of shame, embarrassment made infinitely worse by his own sinlessness and his perfect goodness. A man who loved righteousness more than any man has ever loved it was accused of being a drunk, a glutton, a heretic, a traitor. He who loved the Sabbath day as no one had ever loved it before or who has ever loved it since was accused of treating the Lord's day with contempt. The religious leaders, whose opinions almost everybody respected, even said he was in league with the devil. There was a young Scot shepherd in the 18th century who was to become an important Scottish theologian and pastor. He was an orphan at 8 years of age, John Brown of Haddington, who, when still a teenager, had by diligent application in self-study so far advanced in Greek and Latin that he was accused by the local townspeople of being demon-possessed. How else could a poor orphan boy be so knowledgeable in the ancient languages? To work hard, much harder than anyone else your age, and then to be thought evil for what you had done. Imagine it. But that was the Lord's case 100 times over. Who was he, they said and thought, to tell the world what to think and to do? They thought him uppity, full of himself, a pretender. How that must have reddened the face of the only truly righteous man in all the world. In the Lord's case, it would not have hurt him so much, I suppose, to be mocked for being merely a carpenter's son, though it would have stung him to have had his parents made fun of that way. But to be thought a sinful man must have caused him no end of embarrassment and shame. Think of it. After all he had done for them and showed to them, his countrymen finally preferred a common thug, Barabbas, to him. That's how low he had sunk in their estimation. You know very well how impossible it is for you to sleep when you know that others think that you are foolish or cruel or unfaithful or impure or weak. They mocked him. They laughed at him for his weakness at the end, those who scourged and then crucified him. The Almighty, think of it, the Almighty being made sport of for his weakness and having to take it and say nothing and do nothing because our salvation depended upon his suffering such things. But there's more. He knew the exquisite sorrow and had to bear the cross of being deserted by his friends. It was terrible enough to have the entire nation think him a bad man, some kind of fraud, but to have the few men who knew better finally desert him and run for their lives, that was the perfection of ignominy. It was bad enough that all along the way they had refused to understand what he was there to do. They refused to accept what he said over and over again to them. They even, as Peter here, rebuked him and told him not to say such silly things. Bad enough. But then to be left alone, deserted by them, when all the full weight of God and man finally fell upon him. What had David said centuries before? Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. When a person enters into true and close friendships, as Jesus did with his disciples, he makes himself a hostage to those friendships. He shares his life in such a way that he opens himself up to the sting of betrayal if that friend should prove unfaithful. Near the end of his life, St. Patrick of Ireland was brought up on charges by some unworthy bishops in England. And one of the charges they brought against him was a sin. We don't know what it was. That he had committed, a sin he had committed when he was a teenager, before he became a serious Christian. He had himself, as a Christian man, been so troubled in his conscience by the remembrance of that sin that he had at last confided to a close friend. And for years, that friend that he was, had kept Patrick's secret. But for some reason, fear of the church, hope of reward, he finally disclosed Patrick's sin to those who then used it to shame him. In his confession, Patrick speaks of this man. I had entrusted to him the deepest secret of my heart. I even heard from some of my brothers that he had stood up for me back when they were deciding whether or not to make me a bishop. My friend was even the one who brought me the news later. You've made it. You're going to be a bishop. Though I wasn't worthy of this. So why, out of the blue, did he later publicly disgrace me in front of everyone, good and bad alike? And over a matter that years earlier he had freely and gladly forgiven, as had God, who is greater than anyone. How is that much different from Peter first declaring that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then rebuking him for his concept of the Messiah's work, promising, as he would the night of the Lord's betrayal, to remain faithful to him no matter that all others desert him, and then finally deserting him himself to save his own skin. And then there was this cross that the Lord had to bear. The sorrow, the painful work, the wearying labor of resisting temptation all his life. And unlike you and I, resisting every temptation to its bitter end. We know, don't we, from the times we actually do resist and overcome a powerful temptation, how much effort that takes out of us. And he was doing that every day. We make a mistake in speaking about Satan's tempting the Lord in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry as the temptation. It was a temptation, surely. But his entire life was one continuous temptation. Peter added another one on this occasion, a stumbling block, another word for temptation. The Lord was having to face the horror of his future, and here his closest friends and supporters are telling him he needn't bother. He needn't go that way. Even his friends were making his life more difficult for him by tempting him to leave the way that had been appointed for him by his Heavenly Father. And of course, perfect goodness always brings out the worst of wickedness in others. Jesus had to see that constantly. What temptations were posed to him by the jealousy of the Pharisees, by their virulent hatred of him, by the false love of the crowds, by the venality of Pontius Pilate and the cruel indifference of the Roman soldiers? We've hardly begun to plumb the depths of the crosses that our Lord Jesus bore for us before he was ever hung on a cross. But even this superficial survey of his sufferings for us and our salvation makes it perfectly clear and obvious how and why those who follow him and serve him in this world must bear their own crosses in turn. It may be the loss of this world's pleasures and comforts because we have devoted ourselves to other things, higher things, his things. I know very well that it crosses the minds of earnest, serious Christians from time to time to think about what they would do with all the money that they would have to spend if they were not investing so much of what they have in the kingdom of God. Or it may be the scorn of the world that falls upon a man or a woman who for Christ's sake will not walk as the world does, or seek its pleasures or worship its gods. A faithful Christian life is a reproach to unbelief, and it is a reproach that is often not forgiven. The more faithful a Christian life, the more certainly it will be patronized and belittled, at least by some others. If you would be godly, Paul promises you will suffer persecution. Or our cross may be the bitter fight that must be waged in our heart, hour after hour and day after day, to resist temptation and to be pure and holy and loving before God and man. It may be the betrayal of friends, as it was for the Lord Jesus. The betrayal of friends to whom one has given himself, as Christians do. In this sinful world, not all friends will remain true and faithful. Or our cross may be, as it was so often for the Lord, that we must work ourselves to weariness, to attend to all that a faithful servant of the Savior of the world needs to do on his behalf. We could go on and on. No wonder Jesus said that our crosses amount to our denying ourselves and losing our lives. But you see the point. There is an immediate and intimate connection between the Lord's suffering and the suffering of his disciples, between his cross and ours. These are the sorrows he bore for the kingdom of God, and ours are as well. And being such sorrows as they are, born for the kingdom of God, though ours are much lighter than his, they will be, and they are, of the same type. The devil, the world, our own flesh were his enemies, so also they are our enemies. And so our lives will be difficult in those same ways that made his life so supremely difficult. The Lord is not talking here about the sorrows or the pains or the losses or the shame that you bring upon yourself by your own folly and your own sin. These are crosses, these crosses he's talking about are those we bear for him and because of him. The Lord states that here as a fact, but he goes on quickly to help us. He knows how easy it is to resent and then to lay down such crosses as these, because he was tempted to resent and to lay down his crosses every day he lived. We need iron in our back and steel in our nerves. And so the Lord gives us that here. The day of reckoning is coming. The man or woman who takes his comfort here in this life, who exchanges Christ's cross for a life of ease and pleasure and the acceptance of the world, will rue his choice forever. And the man or woman who takes up Christ's crosses will wear a smile forever in the heavenly country. Here is the bottom line. You cannot add up your account and get the sum while you are still in this world. The calculation of your life will be made on the last day, and there only, the true meaning of a human life will be revealed. Eternity, heaven and hell, rewards or punishments in the life to come, these loom above every sorrow endured for Jesus' sake. These beckon us through the trials and tribulations of a godly life in a sinful world. These promises are those which nerve us to exchange temporary troubles for everlasting joy. You cannot ever lose sight of these things. Matthew, as we have said many times already, is the gospel of discipleship. And so it's no wonder that Matthew, over and over again, casts our vision forward to the end of the age, the day of judgment, the consummation of every human life in the world to come, either in eternal woe or eternal well-being. These things explain why a Christian man or woman follows Christ, come wind, come weather. It's a well-known story from the life of William Wilberforce, the English Christian politician who deserves so much of the credit for the end of slavery in the British Empire in the early 19th century. Speaking on the issue of slavery on one occasion, as he did so often and with such passion, a woman came up to him and said, "But Mr. Wilberforce, what about the soul?" He records this conversation himself. "What about the soul?" She meant, "You're talking on and on about justice in this world. You're talking about deliverance of people in this world. But what about the soul?" And Wilberforce turned to the woman and said in all seriousness, "Madam, I had almost forgotten I had a soul." In other words, this great man had got so caught up in his crusade, worthy as it was, and had so devoted his time and his own energy to the deliverance of slaves that he'd almost forgotten about his soul. The woman was right, and Wilberforce was admitting it. Perhaps she was a busybody, but there's no evidence of that. He doesn't take her question as something insincere. He recognized what she had asked him to be the vital question. Jesus asked the same question of his disciples. All the things that were going on, the tremendous political unrest in Judea, the occupation of their beloved homeland by a Roman army, the miracles that Christ was performing, the great stir into which he had cast crowds of people in Galilee and the area around Jerusalem. And he asks, "What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world but loses his soul? What does it profit a man, however religious, however devoted to good causes, however well thought of by others, if he loses his soul? And how does one know that he has not and will not lose his soul? By showing himself willing to take up his cross for Jesus' sake, to suffer in the same way the Savior did for the same reasons he suffered, and to await in faith the reckoning of the last day, knowing that the Son of Man will reward each person according to what he has done." It is the specter of that day, the certain calculation that will be made on that day of judgment, that led Alexander White to say, "Lay this down for a law, all my brethren, a New Testament and a never-to-be-abrogated law, that the best and the safest religion for you is that way of religion that is hardest on your pride, hardest on your self-importance, on your self-esteem, as well as on your purse and on your belly. You are not likely to err by practicing too much of the cross." Like it or not, admit it or not, every human being in this world is in the process of making an exchange of his present life for some situation in the world to come. He can save his life now and lose it then, or he can lose it now and save it then. The only two alternatives. The wise man, the faithful man, the righteous woman will do what Jesus did and carry a cross now so as never to have to carry it then. To suffer hardship and ignominy now so as to live beholding the glory of God forever. Every one of us should consider these things as if we were hearing them for the very first time and commit ourselves again to Christ's crosses now and for the length of our lives in this world. Jesus said such things on a number of occasions because he knew it would be hard for us to receive this. He repeated this summons, this warning, because it is so vital that we receive it, believe it, live according to it. You lay before the Lord right now your self-denial and your taking up the cross for His sake. In what way do you do that? In what does your cross, in what do your crosses consist? Is it a cross such as His crosses were? Sufferings like His for the same reasons? Is there joy set before you as there was for Him? If so, rejoice and be exceeding glad, because great is your reward in heaven. This is the ultimate meaning of your life. This is the only thing that is supremely important to you as you sit here this morning listening to me. Nothing, nothing is remotely as important as this. You're making an exchange now for later. Amen.